like to speak on John 14, and particularly verses 21 to 24. In fact, particularly verses 21 and 23. But I hope in a few moments to set it in some kind of context, so I'm not just seizing those verses out of the passage. And in a way, my theme tonight is how we should see the whole of our Christian lives. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, and if you're not yet, then I hope I've got something to say. I have got something to say to you as well. Do you see your Christian life as sometimes being like going round in a vicious circle or going down the plug? You know, going round in a circle and it's getting worse. We call it a vicious circle, don't we? Or we even say, I'm going down the plug where the water goes round and it's going down. And sometimes the Christian life does seem a bit like that. Or do you see, and should you see, and can you, tonight and every day, see your Christian life not like going in a vicious circle or going down the plug, but more like going up a spiral staircase? Going up a staircase where you may be going over the same things time and again sometimes, but you're getting somewhere. You're going up. You're getting closer to God, or more of a blessing to other people, or more like Jesus Christ. You're growing in grace. There's more of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You are more useful to the Lord. You are a better person to know. Which? And is it possible for every born-again believer to actually be on a spiral staircase going up? Whatever your background, whatever disadvantages there may be in your past, whatever your DNA, however your brain is wired, however much of a mess you have made of some or all of the times that you've been a Christian thus far, whatever your circumstances are like, however grim one or two of the people you live with are, however bad your children or parents or spouse or flatmates are, is it possible really to live the Christian life like going up a spiral staircase? And I would like to suggest, or rather to fairly dogmatically say, yes, it is. That's a relief, isn't it? Stick around. Don't go out yet. It is possible. More than possible. And this passage, I believe, shows us something of what that means. And if you say to me, well, I'm not sure I'm on the staircase yet, so this is irrelevant. Okay. But you don't go either. Don't go yet, anyway. Because, to continue this analogy a tiny bit longer, there is this spiral staircase where we're going up, or we can be going up. Not saying we always automatically are, but we can be. And, you know, if you're not on it yet, there is a gate at the bottom. But everybody is invited to open the gate and to get onto that staircase. The gate at the bottom is Jesus Christ. And turning to him, confessing your sin and your need of him, and putting your life in his hands, trusting him, not making yourself a good person first, not getting rid of your weaknesses and your guilt first, but coming as you are to Jesus Christ. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. That's a good old hymn, isn't it? And that's true. That is what Jesus Christ, who is alive today, invites every person in the world who hears the gospel message tonight or tomorrow morning or next week to do. to come as they are. Don't think you've got to know vast files of theology first, or you've got to cure your two worst habits, or you've got to stop being an addict of something or other, or you've got to deal with at least some of your guilt or the reasons for some of your guilt first. No. That's like playing rugby and getting covered in mud and saying, well, I'm too muddy to go into the nice new shower. I suppose somebody has sometimes paid £2,000 for a new shower, and then they've got in a right mess and they said, no, I'm too dirty to go in the shower. I bet some fussy people somewhere have actually done that, haven't they? But it's fairly brain dead, isn't it? When the shower is there to clean you, and it's as brain dead to think that I've got to pull myself together or pull my socks up or sort myself out a bit before I can come and receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. That is every bit as brain dead. So I'm talking about the spiral staircase mostly, but I'm saying to you, if you're not on it yet, or you think you're not on it, or you suspect you may not be on it, don't switch off. There's a gate at the bottom, and you are invited to come through that gate as you are. So where does it say that? I don't see the word spiral or staircase, not even in this very wacky, trendy NIV that you brought along. I didn't hear the words spiral staircase. So what, O preacher, on earth are you on about? Yes, that's a good question, and I hope I can answer it in the next minute or two. Well, let's look at the what's happening in John 14 for a moment. As I said at the reading time, the Lord Jesus is encouraging his disciples, because he's going to go soon. He's told them several times he's going to die on a cross, but they haven't got it. They won't believe it. They don't get it. They're remarkably thick spiritually, aren't they? But it's going to happen, and he knows it's going to happen. And he doesn't want them just to totally collapse. He doesn't want their faith to just disappear altogether. And so he's encouraging them and equipping them for the future. And he's saying, I'm going away, but it's not the end of the world. You've had my physical presence for about 3 years, and that has in some ways been extraordinarily wonderful for you. But I'm going to go away, and you're not going to come with me for now. But that's not going to be the end of the world. Verses 1 to 3 of John 14, because I'm going to prepare a place for you, a room for you in the Father's house. And that'll be great. And number 2, verses 4 to 6 or 7, because I am the way, the real way, not just I don't just know the way, I am the way. And you'll get there. If I'm in your life, you'll get there. Don't worry about it. And then from about verse 8 onwards for a few verses to verse 11, he's saying, and you know I'm the way, because can't you see that actually I'm God? Haven't you seen God in me? Haven't you seen the Father in me? In what I am and what I've done and what I've said, haven't you seen self-evidencing proof that I am Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, the Father? You've seen the Father in me. Not I am the Father, but I and the Father are one. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the revelation of the Father. 8 to 11. And then 12 to 14, I'm going away. I'm summarizing the chapter here. 12 to 14, I'm going away. But you don't just have to sit around doing nothing. I'm going away to prosecute my mission to save the world in another way, having overcome sin and death. And you will be able to join in, verses 12 to 14. By prayer and by faith, you will do. Sometimes you will even do miracles when you pray. And certainly you will see answers to prayer. And you will have my power working through you in extraordinary ways. Ask me for anything in my name and I'll do it. By faith and prayer, you will join in. 12 to 14. You'll just be passive, twiddling your thumbs and waiting for me to return. And miserable, doing nothing. Just passive. And then from 15 onwards, he talks more and more about the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to go through every phrase of it, but from 15 onwards, for a few verses, he introduces the concept that someone will replace him. Another counselor, comforter, advocate. There's no perfect English word. This translation that I'm using has advocate, a sort of like the idea of a legal counselor, someone to speak for God in your life. the Spirit of truth. He is with you. He's at work in you, in a way, but he will dwell in you. You will actually have the indwelling Holy Spirit in your life. And that began on Pentecost. Yes, the Spirit was at work in their lives before. But it seems as though something new is going to happen from Pentecost onwards. Pretty clearly. He will dwell in you. Verse 17. And then as it unfolds, Jesus goes on, particularly from verse 21 and in verses 21 and 23, the Lord Jesus goes on to one particular aspect of the blessing of having the Holy Spirit. Though the Spirit is not actually mentioned in 21 to 23, but he's been mentioned in just the previous few verses. And Jesus makes these extraordinary statements. Let me just read them once more. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. How can anybody love Jesus and keep any of his commands? Just because they're good people? No. Because Christ has already worked in their hearts. He's talking in verse 21 about people who have already become believers. God has worked in their lives. To some extent, the Spirit has worked in their lives. Somebody has become a believer. They're now a real disciple of Jesus, like Peter, like James, like John, like the others. He's talking about real followers of Jesus who have known something of God's grace in their lives. And he's saying, one of the products of believing in me is that you then love me. And out of love, you want to keep my commands. And to some extent, you keep my commands. And what he's saying is this, insofar as out of love for me, you keep my commands, what do? I come to you, the implication is by the Spirit, within the Christian life, I come to you and I show myself to you. The clear implication is I'm already in your life in some way. But as you go on in the Christian life and as you express your faith in loving me and in serving me and in obeying me from the heart, as you do that, I come to you afresh in a greater way. I work more deeply in you and I actually show myself to you by the Spirit implied. Do you see that? It's a circle. But it's a spiral staircase. It's not just going round in circles. And we get the very similar thing, but different wording, but the same basic concept in verse 23. Judas asks a question, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus doesn't really answer that question, does he? 23 is not really an answer to that. It's a restatement of verse 21. It's not a direct answer at all of the question in verse 22. Anyone who loves me, but people only love him if he's first worked in them, right? They become believers by his grace. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Now he's talking about the Father and the Son coming and living in them. Now, how does that happen? When does that happen? He must, in this context particularly, he must be speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost. And he must be saying that in the lives of believers, if we go on with Christ, if we trust him, if we know something of his grace, if we love him to any extent, if we obey him to any extent from the heart, then he responds to our love by showing himself more to us. And by actually dwelling in a more real and powerful and effective way in our lives by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 24, he simply shows the contrast with the person who does not love him. Such a person will not obey his teaching. So do you see, we have here in 21 and 23 a kind of circle. And what I'm saying from this is that it is like a sort of spiral staircase. Real Christianity is about relationships, as we call it in modern English. It really is about relating to God and relating to one another. It's about how we relate. And centrally, it is about how we relate to God. And in the context of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, loving and obeying him is rewarded with fresh touches of the Holy Spirit that make Jesus more and more real, that make Jesus and the Father more and more real. Let me just state that once more. In the context of a true relationship with Jesus, loving and obeying him is rewarded with fresh touches of the Spirit, making the Father and Jesus real. Do you see that? And so if you wanted to label different parts of this spiral staircase, you could say, well, we come in by trusting Jesus. And then he saves us and works in our lives and helps us to realize that we are forgiven and God's children. And we are God's children. And then we love him. And when we love him, we start obeying him from the heart. And as we do that, what does he do? He reveals more of his love to us. And when he reveals more of his love to us, what do? We trust him and love him more. And what's the result of that? We obey him more. And when we obey him more, what does he do? He reveals yet more of his love to us by the Spirit. And when he reveals yet more of his love to us by the Spirit, what do? We trust in him and love him even more. And when we do that, what does he do? Etc. I better stop, because that could carry on, couldn't it? But it's like a glorious spiral staircase of love. And in a way, there are two parts to it. There's a left-hand side and a right-hand side. And the left-hand side of it is where we are, as it were, taking in. Where we're taking in by faith, or where we're experiencing the love of Christ for us. And as we, by faith, and sometimes by experience, and by evidence, and by answered prayer, as we take in the love and the power of Christ, then our faith is built up. And our faith is strengthened, and our love is strengthened. So we take in on the left-hand side of the staircase, and then we give out in love and in service and in serving others out of love to Jesus. We take in and we give out. We take in more and we give out more. We take in more by faith and we give out more in love. Inhaling is like faith and experience, and exhaling is like love and serving others in Jesus' name. Do you got the general idea? Yes, some are nodding. No one's shaking their heads. So that's good. Let me say a little bit more about this. I mean, I've said basically what I want to say, but I haven't quite finished. One thing to say, one observation on this. We are talking about real, supernatural, if you like, miraculous events here. Yes, Christianity is based on amazing public miracles in the past. The miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea by Israel. The miracle of the redemption from Egypt. The great miracles of Old Testament history. And then the supreme miracles of Jesus' coming. That Mary's baby, that was a real human baby, is at the same time God in human flesh. That is actually the greatest miracle of all. It's not the greatest saving event, that's the cross. But the greatest miracle in the whole history of the world is the incarnation. And then the miracles of Jesus' public ministry, raising dead people from their tombs. And then the miracle of Jesus' resurrection from the tomb. And then the miracle of Pentecost in Acts 2. And then apostolic miracles. Miracles in the past. But it's very important that we don't just think, well, that's it. Now what we do is we have the Bible, we believe the gospel, we trust Jesus, we pray, and we just get on with it. That is de-supernaturalized Christianity, not biblical Christianity. The whole idea of Pentecost is that Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on the early church, and the Holy Spirit remains in the church, doing astonishing things until the Lord returns or just before he returns. And particularly, centrally, he is changing people's lives. He is drawing people to Christ. He is convicting people of sin. He is creating faith and repentance in people's hearts. He's turning lives upside down. And he's giving power to the work of his church and to the proclamation of the gospel, as well as other things. But the idea is that God is really doing things in people's lives. Things that are humanly impossible, psychologically inexplicable, interpersonally, no sociologist could explain them. And if that is not the nature of our Christianity, we've just got a shadow of real Christianity, haven't we? The Lord Jesus is talking here in 21 and 23 of John 14 about coming to a person and showing himself to them. And if he comes by the Spirit and shows himself to you, one thing is for dead cert, you know he's done it. If somebody shows you something, it's not subconscious, is it? It's showing. It hits you. When verse 21 happens to you, you know it's happened to you. Let me give an example from an old writer. This is, well, old, not that old. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on Ephesians 3, quotes from somebody who is older, an early 19th century American pastor and preacher called Edward Payson. And Payson had been a Christian for many years, but he was very slowly, I think, dying. He was very ill. He was in bed, I think, most of the time. But he writes this in a letter to his sister. So he's not proclaiming this to a congregation to impress them. This is what Payson wrote in a private letter to his sister. He says these words: "The Son of Righteousness has been gradually drawing nearer and nearer, appearing larger and brighter as he approached. And now he fills the whole hemisphere, pouring forth a flood of glory in which I seem to float like an insect in the beams of the sun, exulting yet almost trembling, while I gaze on this almost excessive brightness and wondering with unutterable wonder why God should deign to shine upon a sinful world. A single heart and a single tongue seem altogether inadequate to my needs. I want a whole heart for every separate emotion and a whole tongue to express that emotion." Unless he was raving mad at that point, he has met with Christ. Christ has come by the Spirit and shown himself, and shown more of the gospel, more of grace, more of the wonder of God's life, of God's love to that man than he had known before. And that is how God sometimes, perhaps quite often, works. The psalm that I read earlier at the time of the reading, Psalm 63. Look at that. At the beginning of the psalm, verse 1, David is longing for God, isn't he? He says, "I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you." In the past, before he writes that, he's met God. And though he still believes in God, he knows that at the moment he's not meeting God. And he's not just saying, "Oh, well, never mind. Sometimes we feel something and sometimes we don't." That's what a lot of Christians do. "Oh, well, you know, we occasionally feel the Lord's presence, or we occasionally, you know, very occasionally it might have been that it's like God is a real person, but a lot of the time we just trust him and nothing's happening." Yes, of course we've got to trust him even when we don't feel him. Of course we have. But shouldn't we also long to feel him again? Shouldn't we, though we must trust him, and we can trust him, and we can serve him and obey him, and we can show our love to him, even when we don't feel much at all. That's right, and that is very, very important. Of course it is. But if we have tasted something in our experience of God's presence, and if we have tasted that the Lord is good, and if our hearts have been refreshed, by knowing something, even in experience, of the love of God in Christ. If we have known that at all, is it not right and healthy that we should hunger and thirst to meet God again and to taste afresh of his great love and his sovereignty and his holiness and his glory? Is it not right that we should pray the Psalms and mean something a little bit like what David meant when he prayed them? That we want to meet God again. And if we say, oh, but he's always with us and we meet him all the time. No, we don't. He is always with us. And he's always dealing with us. But we're not always having a real conscious meeting with God. We're not. Are we? Not consciously. It's not always as though Jesus is in the room by the Holy Spirit. That, I do not believe, is any Christian's continual experience. Again, read my lips. I'm not saying trust in experience, but I am saying hunger to meet with God. That's what the psalmist does. The psalms are meant to be the main guidance for us in prayer and praise. And the psalms quite often have expressions of longing for a meeting with the living God. That is surely meant to guide Christians until the Lord returns in terms of having spiritual hunger. And what John 14 is showing us is that that spiritual hunger is met at times by the Holy Spirit showing Christ to us and making the Father and the Son, as it were, dwell in us and be like real people in our lives from day to day. Going on in that Psalm 63, you see the second verse. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. He has known God, but what he's wanting now is to know God afresh. Indeed, he's known God. Verse 3 of Psalm 63, he's known God to this extent. He says in verse 3 of Psalm 63, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Your love is better than life. Surely, what he's saying there is to know the love of God is better than everything else in life. It's better than being the king. It's better than living in the biggest house in town. It's better than having the best job in the community. It's better than being the most popular person around. It's better than winning the lottery. It's better than everything else. And he's saying that because he has known that love. And now he's thirsting to meet God again, and so on and so forth through the psalm. And there are other psalms like that, aren't there? So we are talking about meeting with God. I want to challenge you and myself. Have we really met with God in anything like these ways? And if you have, when did that last happen? Was it last week? Was it last year? Was it 20 years ago? Was it for 3 weeks after you were converted 40 years ago and almost never since? And I say to you, as I seek to say to myself, if you have known something of the touch of God's power and love in your life, and you have some idea of what this is about, the Holy Spirit making Jesus manifest in our lives and making the things of God really come alive, then I want to stir you up to seek his face afresh. And to say, I want to go up that spiral staircase and I want the Lord to help me to know him again and more deeply than I have known him before. I do not want to stay stuck where I am. Yes, I want to trust him more. I want to love him more. I want to obey him more. I want to serve him more. I want to serve other people more in his name. But I also want him to manifest himself to me more by the Spirit. As it says in the Psalms and as it indicates by implication in John 14, and as Paul, to some extent, spells it out in the second half of Ephesians chapter 3. I decided that I wanted, if it was God's will, to be a preacher or a pastor or minister or whatever you want to call it, this kind of job, when I was given the privilege of taking a sort of after-the-evening service talk in a vicarage in Newcastle upon Tyne many, many years ago. And when I was privileged, I don't know how old I was, about 19 or 20 or something, when I gave that first talk in the vicarage, something happened. That it was an extraordinary experience to me. It was like the things I believed, and I'd felt something of their power in my Christian life, which I'd only been a Christian for about 2 or 3 years then. I'd known a little bit of the power of God over those 2 or 3 years. But when I gave this talk in this vicarage, it was as though God entered the room. For me, I was able to taste the reality, the 3D reality, and the delightfulness and the beauty and the sweetness of these things. It was an amazing experience of pleasure, of delight. And that is how God, part of how God called me into the Christian ministry. God doesn't do it that way for everyone. He uses lots of different ways to guide us in lots of different things. Now, why am I telling you that? To boast of my experience? I hope not. Actually, it's a rebuke to me. Do I know him to that extent every time I preach nowadays? No. Do I seriously pray that I will know him and that level of delight every time I preach? No, I'm afraid I don't, but I ought to get back to that. I do long to know him when I preach, but I don't hunger and thirst for that as much as I should. But I say that for myself and also for you, that whatever we're doing, not just preaching, reading the Bible, meditating, singing, sharing fellowship, talking together about the things of God, telling somebody who's not yet a Christian about the things of God, just thinking about the Lord as we go down the road, or thinking about the Lord as we lie in our beds. Are we longing and asking God to show himself to us in such a way that we will know he has shown himself to us? That we will know that he has touched us afresh by his power. Surely that is what the Lord Jesus wants us to do. Let me say just one or two more things about this. That's one point, one observation, is that this, we are talking here about real comings of the Spirit to Christians. A second observation, more briefly, is that this is not a matter of work salvation. I'm not saying that if we love the Lord a lot and if we obey him a lot, then he will reward us, our wages will be that he will bless us more. It's not that kind of thing. Is God's love to his children unconditional? Well, in some ways, yes. And in some ways, no. But in some very important ways, yes. God's love is, in important ways, unconditional. God loves all his creatures. It says in the whole of creation. It says in Psalm 145. And certainly, God loves the crown of his creation, human beings. And so the gospel offer goes out to everyone. There is the love of God in the free offer of the gospel to all sinners. And thirdly, once we are God's children, once by his grace we have responded and put our faith in Christ, then we are justified and we are children of God, and God loves us as his children all the time. Just as a good, loving, wise human parent loves a child all the time, so we are loved 24/7 by God, our Heavenly Father, and we are cared for by him. So yes, in all those different ways, there is a constant, or you could say an unconditional, an undeserved love of God to us all. But then once we are God's children, within the family of God, what Jesus is really saying here is that within this loving family, there are not wages, but there are blessings that are, if you like, they are rewards. What do parents sometimes do? Parents will sometimes, not in order to put great pressure on their children, but just out of love, a parent might say, if you do these dishes, I'll give you £5. If you wash the car, I'll give you £10. If you try fairly hard at your schoolwork for the next term, then we'll give you a bicycle. A parent might say something like that to a child. Now, if a parent says that, is doing the dishes worth £5? No, it's not. What's the parent doing? It's basically giving the child a gift of love. But it's using it as just an incentive to bring out the child's respect and the child's love within the family context. That's not wages. That is part of drawing out the child's love and actually the parent showing more love to the child. And that's the kind of thing that happens in human relationships, just ordinary human relationships, not only parent-child, isn't it? If you have a friend and you meet up with this friend, and if you meet up with them for coffee or for a meal, and you have some problems in your life, and they pay a lot of attention, and they really listen, and they seem really to care, then what do? You regard their friendship even more highly, don't you? Your love is drawn out towards them. You appreciate them more. You become more ready, perhaps, to listen to them. You become more ready to see them again next week or the week after. If you meet up with a friend and actually, for half the time while you're having coffee, they're actually texting other people or they're on Facebook to somebody else while you're talking, what do? You think, blow this. I'm not sure I'll be bothering with this friend next week, don't you? Or you give them a piece of your mind. But you don't at that point become a closer friend of theirs. In other words, so as we respond to God, it's not a matter of wages or work salvation, but as we trust him and love him and show that we love him, then we are actually, in a sense, going deeper with God. And God helps that relationship to deepen by showing us more of his love, by the Holy Spirit sometimes blessing us more and more in our relationship with the Lord. So as I draw these thoughts to a conclusion, how should this motivate us? What I'm saying here is that it is possible for us all not to stay where we are and not to go down and for things to get worse in our Christian lives. It is possible for us all by trusting the Lord Jesus, by responding to his love, by trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, our Christian lives can go deeper. Our relationship with God can grow stronger, and our experience of Christ can grow, and we can come to know God as a God who is really present in our daily lives more and more. The Father can be more real to us. We can know more peace by trusting in him. We can know more enjoyment by knowing his love. We can know more security and freedom from guilt and fear by trusting in what Christ has done for us. We can know greater confidence when big challenges come along because we trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know that he will be with us. In all these ways and more, we can grow in our Christian lives. So as I conclude, what do we need to do apart from believe these things? Sometimes we need to ask God, show me my sins. If you're not going on in the Christian life, if you're stuck or even going down and you're not going around like that, sometimes it's good to ask God, Lord, show me what's wrong. Is there some way that I'm actually sinning against you or failing you and I can't see it? May the Holy Spirit convict me of sin. I know we're used to thinking of conviction of sin as convicting the people who aren't Christians to make them Christians. But the Holy Spirit also shows Christians their sins. And sometimes, especially if you are not aware of having really repented with sorrow in the Christian life for quite a long time, I highly recommend asking God to show you your sins. Secondly, you could ask another Christian whom you trust, how do you think I need to change? A Christian, or maybe a wise Christian who's a friend of yours, how would you, if you could change me in one way, what would it be? Have you ever asked somebody that question? That's quite a scary question to ask, but I recommend it. God can use questions like that and answers to questions like that to convict us of where we need to change and to get us unstuck in the Christian life. So that's the second piece of advice. The third piece of advice is to go back to the promises of God, especially the promises of forgiveness and peace and security. when we are aware of our sins, when we are aware of ways that we need to change, ways that we need to get unstuck, we may feel convicted, we may feel overwhelmed, we may feel very bad, we may feel that we don't deserve to know more of the power of the Spirit. And therefore we need to go straight to the cross with those problems and those sins and those things that might seem overwhelming to us. And we need to sue God, as it were, along the lines of the promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So come back to the cross. Ask God to show your sins. Ask somebody else how they think you ought to change or how they'd like to change you. Thirdly, bring those kind of sins and problems to the cross and to a verse like 1 John 1, verse 9. And fourthly and finally, we need to ask God that by his Holy Spirit, he will show us more of his love. That he will come afresh to us through the word, through the promises, in the context of fellowship, in the context of worship, or in any context he wants to do it. But it is often connected with the word in some way and meditating on the word, that Jesus Christ will come afresh and show us more of himself, more of his love, more of his power, more of his holiness, more of how great salvation is, more of what our privileges as God's children are. Ask him to come to you afresh and show himself to you. Amen.